that there were many more signs Jesus did than he recorded. So there's plenty of evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. And so he's going to deal with the real problem here. It's not that there's just they just don't have enough signs or they need a better sign. The real problem is their own hearts. It's not that there's anything false about him or doing things by the power of Satan. The problem is within them. And so before he deals with this sign issue a little bit more, he gets interrupted. So what happens in verse 27? Jesus is talking and teaching, and this voice just pops up and just interrupts him, just burst him into the scene. As it happened, he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb which bore you and the breast which nursed you." So just an outburst, sort of seemingly unrelated to anything that's going on. Jesus is talking to him about demon possession and the power and the kingdom and neutrality and whose side are you on? And this woman says, you know, blessed is Mary, basically talking about his mother. So where did that come from? Well, Jesus is not to be taken in by any sort of flattery. What does he say in verse 28? So you guys can answer. They're all muted. What's that? He says more than that. What? Blessed are those who hear the word of the Lord and keep it. All right. So this is actually kind of an early fulfillment of what was said about Mary back in chapter one in her song, when she said in her song that all generations will call me blessed. And here's an example of that. People did that. We still think that today, what would it mean to bear Jesus, to be the mother of Jesus and be chosen for that role? So she was blessed, and she mentions that in her song back in chapter one. And here's an example of other people calling her blessed. But an explanation of why a woman would kind of burst out with this kind of statement in the middle of Jesus' teaching is really given if you look at the parallel passages like in Matthew 12, verse 46, and at the end of Mark chapter 3, because what had happened is that during this conflict, while they're talking about Beelzebub, and Jesus is refuting their arguments and showing the real reason that he could cast out demons, that's the kingdom that's here and all those things, that he's approached by some of his family, his mother and his brothers, and someone in the crowds makes him aware of this and said, "Your family's looking for you." And he makes that statement there. When Jesus teaches, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? He who hears the word of God and keeps it. That's my family." So Jesus teaches elsewhere and elsewhere that the real family that he has are those who hear the word of God and do it, those who keep the word of God. So the contrast here between, between relationships, I guess, is indicated in these two Beatitudes. So a woman pronounces a beatitude or a blessing upon the mother of Jesus. And that indicates only a physical kind of relationship, doesn't it? You're physically related. But the real blessing, so Jesus comes with a beatitude of his own. More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So he utters a different beatitude, and the real blessing is on those or lies with those who have a spiritual relationship to Christ, not necessarily a physical one. Those who hear the word and keep it, who share a commitment to the will of God. Did Jesus want to do the will of his Father? That's why he came. So if he has that kind of commitment to his Father, and we have that kind of commitment to Christ, then we are related. We have a relationship. If that makes sense, feel free to interrupt if.
Hey.
Who that? Who popping in?
Okay.
Yeah, you did it.
Look at them. Hey, Pete and Andre.
They know how.
What? Okay. Well, someone have a question? Or? Byron, no. Okay, yeah, we're getting a lot of input here from other sources. So,
hey, Kelly?
Yes.
I think it's wonderful how the where you talk about that you're either one way or the other, because I have so many people say, if it doesn't affect me, it's okay. I'm neutral. Yeah. I like that because I've got a couple of people I can talk to about that.
That's right. You know, they, you know, it's a lot of that discussion came out in, if you read history books, you'll see discussions like that in World War II, be neutral. You know, just like that. You couldn't be neutral. You had to pick a side. To not make a choice, you've to make a choice. That's a hopefully that's a good point. All right, so. That's the people that we need to look for, isn't it? People that you're kind of mentioning there, that there are people out there in the world that we need to find that want to hear the word and keep it and are willing to hear the word and keep it. We find them and we can give them the word, and we'll see the power of God's word in that. So there are some, though, that only have an academic interest in the Bible. You know, this very, you'll find those kind of people too, that something interesting to talk about, but that's as far as your interest goes. It's just purely academic. And that's disappointing when you present someone the word, the truth, and they just say, well, that's interesting, but that doesn't apply to me, kind of like you were talking about, Chip. We can't get discouraged about that. Can't be disappointed, because our business is not to convert people or to do the adding to the church. Our job is to do the planting and the watering and let God give the increase. And we just persist in planting in the water and preaching the gospel. Reach as many hearts as we can. And because that's the way we find our kinfolk. That's the way we find our family. Those who want to hear, there are relations too. They want to hear the word of God and do it. That's our family. That's my family. If you want to hear the word of God and do it, and I want to hear the word of God and do it, we're related. And that's what Jesus says there. So now we get back to, so that's the interruption. And Jesus now gets back to this problem of the sign. And so while the crowds are thickly gathered together in verse 29, he began to say, this is an evil generation. See, what was it when they were asking for a sign back there in verse 16? Some others were testing him, looking for a sign from heaven. Were they looking for a special kind of sign? They just looking for something different? Like we said, they already had signs in plenty. In fact, they asked for a sign right after seeing a sign. Were they looking for something directly from heaven, maybe? Or they wanted to say, well, that wasn't clear enough. Can you do something that's clearer? Well, they're just unwilling to use their minds on the sign that he gave them. Okay. If there was anything in the world that this sign showed, it was benevolence. It was goodness. Look at how good Jesus is. He has pity and compassion on a mute person who is mute because of a demon. Cast the demon out, and they're no longer mute. It showed that he was against Satan and on the side of God and not working with Satan. Satan never does anything good. And here's Jesus doing something good. So it just shows whose side Jesus is on, and that their arguments are ridiculous. But they ignore that, and they're unwilling to draw the obvious conclusion, and they challenge him and ask him for a sign. So if we read in verse 29 through 32, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So now, was Jesus against showing his credentials? That's why he came. He came to reveal the Father, and he came to show his, he taught with authority, and he did plenty of signs. He was not against showing his credentials. He was here to prove that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He was here to prove that he was a son of God. He was giving mountains of evidence to these people. He did signs over and over again. John says he did more signs than the ones that are recorded here. So, and he said, Jesus himself said that the works I do bear witness of me. So he was not shy about showing his credentials, that it was obvious that he was sent from God. But there's something he detects in these people here in their hearts that causes him to answer like this. You want a sign because you're evil. They're not going to believe no matter what. It doesn't matter how many signs he does, they're not going to believe. And Jesus says, well, we're not going to play this game. He does a sign and they say, well, we want a sign from heaven. What did they think he just did? How could that be from anywhere else if they just used their brain? But that wasn't good enough for them, so they'll do another one. And then if he did another one greater than that, they'd say, well, do another one. And if he'd ask for another, they'd say, well, that one's not what we had in mind. Could you do another one? And they would always find fault with anything that he did and want something different. But there will be one sign that will be given to this generation that will leave them without excuse. And that sign is what he mentions in Jonah. 3 days in the belly, and on the third day, the resurrection. This, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is who he says he is. So what's not made as clear in Luke, but it's more included in Matthew chapter 12 in this, is where he explains the sign of Jonah a little bit more. He's talking about Jonah's deliverance from the fish and therefore his deliverance from death in the belly of the fish 3 days, in the belly of the earth 3 days. So and remember in John 2, they also asked for a sign at the temple and he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. So they thought only of the material temple and how long it took to build it and all that. And John says that the disciples realized what he was saying only after his death when they looked back and said, oh, he was talking about his body, not the temple itself. So in order to deal with unbelievers, you just have to make clear the case for the resurrection. Yes. If you can prove the resurrection or make the case for the resurrection, there's really not much else you can to argue with. That is the ultimate sign. And you don't have to go study biology or anthropology or some science or something like that to make the case for the resurrection. You just need to know the scriptures. And you need to look at the testimony of the apostles, the testimony of the witnesses about the resurrection. And there's not much other conclusion you can draw. And any of us can do that. We can all read the Bible and see the evidence for the resurrection. This is
Kelly. Yeah. We have a question for or a comment from Shane.
Right.
I'm going to unmute him.
Shane.
Hey, Kelly.
Hey.
Hey. So as it relates to this, this sign of the prophet Jonah, one thing that I have been reading, we talked a little bit about it at lunch today, but one thing we think about when we think about the resurrection, we think that's the proof that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's definitely true. But there are very specific implications. Like in Romans 1, he says that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. And so when we think about that concept, yes, it is proving that he is divinity. But what it's also saying is that he is the Son of God from Psalm 2. And that he has been given the possession of the nations. He has defeated the nations. And
right. What God had planned from the beginning. So we've got to know it. Know the Gospels, know the book of Acts, know the letters and the arguments there for the resurrection. This is the sign. This is the sign that Jesus says will leave this evil generation without excuse. Anything else on that?
Just that looking at the preaching that the men of Jonah heard, because Jonah did no sign. He said he came in and preached all of like four or five words as it's recorded in Jonah. I'm sure he may have said more, but as it's recorded in Jonah that the Jews would have read, he says like five words and this city that was like Sodom.
A pagan city. Yeah.
Yeah.
They repented.
Yeah. But mm-hmm. the Jews seek a sign.
And Jesus is going to say a little bit more about that here in a minute too. That's exactly right. That's a great argument. That's a great point. So the explanation is not given here in Luke about him being in the heart of the earth for the 3 days, but that explanation is in the other gospels. But that same explanation is implied here because his future tense, he said, no sign will be given to it, is future tense. So that sign about Jonah is still in the future. So he's talking about his death, and he's talking about his resurrection. So here in this last year on earth, his face set towards Jerusalem, he makes this statement. And Matthew makes it abundantly clear, I think Matthew 12 or so, where that he's talking about the resurrection. So that this generation is without excuse. And the two examples are the reason he illustrates that this generation is without excuse is, so I got to slow down. I tell you, this webcam makes you talk fast. I got to slow down. So y'all are making me nervous out there. I can't see you. anyway, so we'll slow down here. What are the two illustrations he gives for that this generation, this evil generation that wants a sign, is without excuse? The first one is the Queen of Sheba. So, and verse 31. So she came up to see Solomon, as he was so wise and a great teacher, the wisdom of Solomon. And she found great wisdom in Solomon. And so how is she going to judge this evil generation? Because she will rise up with the men of this generation. So you'll have this generation on one hand, and the Queen of Sheba standing right next to him in the judgment. And she'll say, I found great wisdom in Solomon, and I accepted it and was amazed by it. And you have someone greater than Solomon. You have Jesus himself here teaching, and you have that kind of wisdom, and you're rejecting it, and you're asking for a sign. You won't believe what he does.
Kelly.
Yeah.
Amy Court has a question or comment.
Go right ahead.
Go ahead, Amy.
Sorry. I was kind of going to say what you were going to say. The Queen of Sheba was seeking knowledge, and a lot of people do that. They seek, they hear about it, and they kind of seek it. It's more so of how you respond to it, where your heart is. She, of course, learned it. She's like, wow, you are wise. Like she fully understood. And while Jonah may not have necessarily agreed with what God was doing, the people of Nineveh, they listened and they responded.
Exactly. Okay, so good point. That's the next illustration that Jesus gives. So how did the Queen of Sheba or the men of Nineveh condemn this generation? Are they the judges? This generation, how do they judge someone else? Or how do they condemn someone else? So you have to look at, it's the idea, you know, Thayer kind of gives the definition of that kind of, this kind of condemnation. In other words, it's by comparison. So it's like Amy was saying there, it's by comparison, to judge against by example, to render another's wickedness the more evident and censurable. So in other words, Queen of Sheba says, I had Solomon and I saw that wisdom. You have someone greater than Solomon and you rejected it. And the men of Nineveh are going to stand up and say, we had Jonah. What kind of preacher was Jonah? How would you like it if you had a preacher that said, okay, first I'm going to run away because I don't want to tell you the truth. And then when God makes me come tell you the truth, then I'm going to sit there on the hill and try to watch it burn because I don't want you to accept anything I say. And I want you to be lost and burn up. I want God to have that kind of judgment on you. Would you want that kind of preacher? If you were trying to hire a preacher for a group, would you hire that person? I don't think I would. But that's the kind of preacher Nineveh had. And Nineveh was a pagan city, like Austin was saying. They were pagans. And they had a terrible preacher. And they listened. And they repented. And the Ninevites are going to look at this generation and say, what are you guys thinking? You didn't have a preacher like Jonah who hated us. You've got the Son of God. You have got the best preacher that ever was, that ever will be, the Word himself. And you're going to reject that? You have no excuse. No excuse at all. And that's the sense in which the men of Nineveh will condemn this generation, this wicked and evil generation. That's the way the Queen of Sheba will judge this generation. And that's the idea we were talking about this Sunday morning too, about Hebrews 12, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, even Jesus himself, you're not going to be able to stand in the judgment day with all those faithful in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and say, you're going to have to stand next to Moses. You're going to have to stand next to Joseph, who was in an Egyptian prison for all those years, which I imagine wasn't very pleasant. You're going to have to stand next to the men of Nineveh and next to the Queen of Sheba and all these people. And you're going to stand there and say, well, I would have been faithful, but you just don't understand. My life was just too hard. I had it too rough. They're going to look at you and say, you have no excuse. And Hebrews 12 goes on to say, Jesus himself is our example of faith, that he endured the cross for the joy set before him, endured the cross. You're going to have to stand in front of Jesus and say, well, I had it tough. I wanted to be faithful, but I couldn't because I didn't have enough signs. I didn't have enough evidence. I don't know. My life was just too hard. You have no excuse. And that's the point of Hebrews 11 and 12. That's the point that Jesus is making here. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who were faithful in spite of terrible circumstances. You can be too. And that's his whole argument in Hebrews 12. Let us lay aside every weight that so easily entangles us and run the race that is set before us. You can do it. It's encouragement. If Moses could be faithful, if Joseph could be faithful, I know he wasn't in Hebrews 11, but he's just a good example. If Isaiah could do it, if all those prophets could do it, then you can too. You don't have it near as rough as they had it. And Jesus himself is the example of faithfulness in that situation. So that's how those people judge us. So can you imagine standing right next to Joseph and saying, well, I had it rough. And him saying, well, how rough? Was it like an Egyptian prison? For 20 years or 17 years, whatever it was, it's ridiculous. So we need to be careful about the excuses we make about our service to God. There will always be someone beside us in the judgments whose situation was worse than ours, whose opportunity was worse than ours. There are people who struggle to hear the truth. And we've got a Bible, more than one Bible on almost every bookshelf in every house in our group. Everybody's got one on their phone now. The truth is there. And if other people who struggle to get the Bible, there's one guy, he wrote a few hymns that we don't sing because they're not in our book, but one's Jerusalem the Golden. And it was written by a guy in like the 1100s who gave up the hope of any kind of life, the hope of marriage, the hope of having a family, the hope of having a career, everything, to become a monk. And the only reason he did that is not because he was so enamored with whatever church was there, is that that's the only way he could get to a Bible. He gave up, he just shut himself up in a monastery because that's the only way I can read the truth. I mean, how dedicated are you to the Word? How dedicated am I? Would I sacrifice everything just to get to a Bible? So be careful what kind of excuses you make. The examples of those kind of people will close our mouth in the day of judgment and take away every excuse. The men of Nineveh had Jonah. What a terrible preacher to hope that you get are lost. That's awful. But that's the example of, that Jesus makes of Jonah. One is the resurrection. Two is that even though he was wishing condemnation on those people, they repented. That's the whole message of the book of Jonah we talked about Sunday, is that the book of Jonah was about the Ninevites, but it was really written to the Israelites. See, Israelites, the Ninevites got a bad preacher and they repented. You have the prophets that God sent them, and they wouldn't repent, and they went off on idolatry. So that's the use Jesus makes of the book of Jonah. So then verse 33 through 36. How are we doing on time, Byron? You doing okay?
We're at 7:45.
Okay. All right. So, So we should be able to finish this here. Look at the next section here and see how these things are all connected. Verse 30, starting in verse 33 then. Because Luke is not changing subject here. Jesus is not changing the subject. He says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. So he's talking about this lamp of the body. And the point that he's making here is that they're not being honest when they say, well, here's why we can't accept this man, Jesus, as the Messiah. Because, well, he's in league with the devil. Or because he hasn't given us a good enough sign or another sign. If you just do a better sign, then we'll believe. Neither one of those is the reason they won't believe. And neither one of those is the reason they rejected him. So after dealing with both of those arguments early in the chapter and exposing their illogical arguments, this passage puts the finger on the real problem. The real problem is that they have the light shining on them and they're sitting in darkness. They will not, their hearts are bad. So he's taught them in parables before, and this one flows with the previous teaching. The point is, this is what these folks have done. They have the light, Jesus himself, and it's like they put him under a basket instead of on a lampstand. They're sitting, there's two ways to be in the dark. Put it this way. You can really be in the dark. You can be sitting in a dark room where there is no light. Or you can be sitting in the presence of a great light or a lamp or something like that, and you can just close your eyes. And so that's what they were doing. They have the light of the world in front of them, and they are closing their eyes to it. They
Kelly,
not
yeah, accept. A thought here. Jesus used that same example of the light of the eye in Matthew 6.
Yes.
And it was used to talking about that where your treasure is, there is your heart also.
Yeah.
That where you focus your eye determines whether you have light or darkness.
Yeah. So what are you looking at? Thanks for bringing that up, because they've got Jesus right there. And what are they filled with? Darkness. So you're just as much in the dark if you close your eyes as if you were sitting in their dark room. So the whole body is full of darkness. So he says, be careful that the light that is in you is not darkness. So remember passages about how God concealed things from the wise and revealed them to babes. They were wise. They had the light in them, but it was darkness. They had the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament in some way, but they're filled with darkness. Even with the fulfillment of the Old Testament sitting right in front of them, they would not focus, like Byron says, they would not look at the truth. Therefore, there's no light in. So don't close your eyes. Sitting in a bright room with your eyes closed. So you put this in the context with the charges that were made. What's really wrong here? It's bad spiritual vision. is a bad heart. I remember what we when we read Ephesians the other Sunday in Ephesians 1:18, what did Paul pray? That the eyes of your heart be enlightened. So was he just really bad at anatomy and thought that the heart had a pair of eyes? What's he saying? Yeah. What do you really want? You see what you want to see. They looked at those, at the miracles Jesus did, and they didn't see the Messiah. They said, oh, that's not really a sign. That's probably Satan. That's Beelzebub. Or can you do us a sign? It's like they didn't even see it. The problem is that they didn't desire the truth. The problem was their heart. Like Byron said, they weren't focused on the things, you know, they weren't focused on real treasures. They were focused on other things. So it's their spiritual vision that's the problem. So look how this develops, because after this, again, Luke is not changing the subject, because in verse 37, as he spoke, certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. And so Jesus is going to continue this whole discussion. He's on the same topic here, but it kind of veers off, you know, because the Pharisee is going to sit there and say, you're not washing your hands. When the Pharisee saw it, he sat down, the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he did not walk, that he had not first washed before dinner. So they criticized Jesus for not washing before he ate. And this gives Jesus an opportunity to take them to task for their hypocrisy, the Pharisees in general. Look at in verse 37 and 38, you have to look at the parallel in Mark 7, because they were afraid, obviously, if you touch something unclean in public, then you would be ceremonially or ritualistic unclean. Therefore, your food would be unclean, and therefore you would be unclean. So they were obviously, you know that story. They were always big on washing. But then look at verse 39 through verse 41. Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. So give that which is within. See, and that's explained by the first half of verse 42. Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. So in the place of these good things, they're filled with extortion, wickedness. That's what their inward man was. So they're not giving the inward man to God. They're straining at a gnat, swallowing a camel, that kind of thing. So, and we want to be careful about obedience to Jesus, right? Because he's not saying here that they were wrong to tithe. Jesus does not rebuke them for tithing. Right, we make that point all the time. What is the rebuke about?
So if anyone wants to comment, you can.
Yeah, did y'all hear Austin?
Love, justice, and mercy are matters that it brings to the brain. You'll recognize.
Right, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And love and justice and mercy are greater, weightier matters. That's a good way to put it. Did someone else have a comment there? Okay. So look what happens then. In the second half, these you ought to have done without leaving the others done. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. So, you know, tombs had to be marked. That's why they whitewashed tombs, is so you could know where it was. You didn't walk on it, you didn't touch it, and become ceremonially unclean. So because in Numbers 19, anyone touching a grave becomes unclean and had to be cleansed, had to go through ritual cleansing. So you, Jesus says, are like an unmarked tomb. You're unclean and you're not marked. And so everybody walks over you and everybody touches you becomes unclean. You're hypocrites. You have this pious outside. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside, you're unclean. And so people that associate with you become unclean by associate. You know, it's just, it's a terrible thing. I think C.S. Lewis called people like this crustaceans. He talked about men without chests because like they're hard on the outside, have an outer crust, but inside they're just mush. And that's a crustacean man for you, man without a chest. They're pious on the outside and rotten on the inside. So verse 45 says, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. You got to be careful what you're saying, Jesus. You're talking about us. And so this guy gets a star for being perceptive. that's exactly right. I am talking about you. So and maybe he said that because he thought maybe Jesus would realize that he's being harsh here and he would back off a little bit. But what does Jesus do in verse 46? He starts off right away by saying, woe to you also, lawyers. For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. And then down through verse 48, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. So no doubt they thought building their tombs would be a way of showing honor to them. But Jesus is implying here, really, that you're just completing the work that your father started. They killed him. You build their tombs. So they had the prophets, and they were not willing to be obedient to the prophets. And that's how you would have honored him. That's how you would have honored the prophets, is not by killing them, by obeying them, by listening to what they said, because they're telling you what God says. Not some elaborate show of building a tomb. That's like sending flowers. Honor the message. Listen to what they had to say and do that. That's why he says then, look at verse 49. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, from A to Z, from beginning to end of the Old Testament, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. 2 Chronicles 24, 22. Let me read that for you really. 2 Chronicles 24, 22. That's where he said, thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. And I don't think that's the passage I wanted. Oh, it is. It's talking about
verse 20 through 22, Kelly.
What's that? 20. Verse 20. Okay. Here it is. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. This webcam's driving me. I gotta calm down here. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the command of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. He has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him. And at the command of the king, they stoned him with the stones in the court. They killed him. So the blood of the prophets from A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah. That's what they did. They killed everybody. And they did not do what they said. These people have shown themselves to be guilty, and the blood is, they're just as guilty. Their fathers killed the prophets. They built their tombs. They're just as guilty, and they've rejected not just the prophets, but the Son of God, the Messiah, that all the prophets talked about. They're just as guilty, and they're going to be condemned. Okay, so verse 53 through 54, and I think we're going to make it to the end of the check. Thanks for bearing with me here. Verse 53, and as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. So right there, you can see that you're not going to convert everybody.
So Shane has a comment.
Okay.
I can unmute him. There we go.
There we go. Hey, one thing that I think is important that we can kind of run over in this as well is the idea of saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. That concept is actually something that's from the book of Isaiah, and it's something that the prophets would do on a regular basis. And so he's tying into that same kind of condemnation type language that the prophets had, and he's kind of rolling that into what he's doing for that new generation. And then the other element that he does, he'll do this later as well when he discusses the judgment of Jerusalem in 21, is he'll go through and kind of lay out a whole set of condemnation and then say, here's a judgment, except in this case, it's kind of mysterious. Okay, what's the repayment of the destruction? And yet in 20 and 21, he makes it explicitly clear because of what they've been doing with devouring the houses. He turns right into the destruction of Jerusalem and says, look what's about to happen to you. Which is, this is just Isaiah, this is Ezekiel, this is Jeremiah. He's doing the same things that the prophets had, and they're repeating exactly the same errors of the fathers. And they're gonna kill the prophet just like they did to Zechariah.
That's right, that's exactly right. Yeah, good point. So Luke does a good job of showing the reactions of people to all these things. So as soon as Jesus finished pronouncing these woes that you mentioned here, they want to kill him. They're trying to find a way they can accuse him. They hate him. So like we studied in the first part of the book of Luke, and when in the temple, Jesus was brought to the temple, they said he will be for the rising and falling of many in Israel, and he will reveal the hearts of many. And that's what Jesus does here. You see what kind of people these Pharisees are because by how they respond to Jesus' teaching. They hate him. So you need to take encouragement. When you're teaching somebody, did Jesus convert everybody? And are you going to be able to convert everybody? You're not. If they hated him, what are the chances that some people are going to hate you for saying the exact same things? So don't get discouraged. Just keep on going. I mean, you know, that's like the old saying goes, if you're taking flack, that means you're over the target. So if anybody knows what flack is, right? So you're not going to convert everybody. You know, Jesus is challenged about Beelzebub. He's challenged about a sign, but that's not the real reason they rejected him. The real reason they rejected him is because they've got a bad heart. And he gives them a severe condemnation for their hypocrisy. And instead of changing their hearts, instead of listening to those woes, what do? They said, well, we'll get him. We'll find it. We'll catch him in something. And eventually they'll put him to death. And that's why this is in the context of what we're studying right now. This chapter is so important because he's on his way to Jerusalem where these kind of people are going to put him to death.
So James asked to make another comment.
Oh, please do.
Sorry. Well, one other thing, when I see that story, the story of the returning of the unclean spirit to me has always been pretty strange to me. I'm like, why is he telling this story? Why is it at this point? But I think this actually illustrates a pretty important bridge in the book of Luke and a bridge in the ministry of Jesus. Because as he's come in initially, there's been a large following of people that have come and accepted him. There's been kind of this initial kind of cleaning of the house, of the removing of the evil, of the evil spirit. But now they haven't fully taken Jesus in like they ought to. And what happens as the story goes on is that they become even worse, because instead of the evil spirit that they have before, now they're going to magnify their condemnation by rejecting Jesus' message and killing him. It's just like seven spirits that have come through into these people and shown their wickedness even more.
Okay, yeah. Good deal. Well, we made it to the end of the chapter. Good points. Anything else? So
So if there's nothing else, I was going to ask Jeremy Bailey to lead us in a closing prayer. I'm going to unmute him.